Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We're going to continue our study through the book of Romans this morning. And as we're turning there, let me make a couple announcements about what's happening this week in church life. Our fundraiser for Life Services, Crisis Pregnancy Center, is ongoing. And if you haven't picked up a baby bottle to fill it with change or cash, you can still do that in our lobby. We've gotten several of those back, so people are already bringing them back. The end of that fundraiser will be June 19th, Father's Day. So encourage you to fill up those bottles and bring them back in. Next Sunday is significant for a couple reasons. One, our church-supported missionaries, Nathan and Jenny Fawbush, who serve in Berlin, will be here, at least for the first part of the service. Nathan has to catch a flight at 1 o'clock, so they're going to have to be in and out real quick. But they will be here for part of the service. Come early to greet them and get to know them if you haven't met them before. It is also our goodbye Sunday for Tom and Kathy Bennett, who have served and been part of the ministry of this church for well over a decade. We're encouraging people to, if the Lord leads you, to make a donation to them, just a gift as we send them out as they move to Idaho. So if you want to contribute to that with cash, you can give it to me. I've got an envelope in my office. And also, we have, is that the Amber Alert? We also have a card that you can sign if you want to wish them well as they go on this next stage of their journey. That's in the lobby on the table. So write them a note, send them off with encouragements and your prayers. Okay, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Today we'll be looking at the second half of Romans 2, beginning of verse 17 and going to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Famous Welsh preacher once said these words, "The trouble with the miserable Christian is that he has never been truly made miserable because of the conviction of sin." Chew on that for a second. The trouble with the miserable Christian is that he has never been truly made miserable because of the conviction of sin. He has bypassed the essential preliminary to joy. He has bypassed the essential preliminary to joy. I find that appropriate for this passage of Scripture. Really, all of this two-chapter unit of the early part of Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul takes us right to the conviction of sin. In the longest, the most brutal, the most piercing passage of the Bible on the topic of sin and judgment and the wrath of God, Paul wants us to see the truth about humanity. He works in concentric circles, beginning with humankind as a whole, especially the Gentile nations who have rebelled against God and are worshiping idols and yet are accountable to God because of the general revelation that God has made plain in the created world. And from there, he narrows the focus a little bit to moral people that feel morally superior to others and look down their noses at those who don't quite make the mark. And yet Paul shows that those too are accountable to God, condemned for their sins, not living up to the standard that they espouse. And they should know better because the law of God is written on their hearts and their consciences bear witness to that fact. And finally, today we come to the center of the bullseye, to the Jewish people, God's covenant people who, in addition to general revelation in nature and in their conscience, has also been given the revelation of Scripture, the prophetic word, the word of God, making clear his holy will. Jewish people are not off the hook. On the contrary, because of God's special revelation in the Scriptures, are equally accountable to God and equally condemned because of their sins. This is really the climax of his argument that Paul is making progressively here in Romans 1 through 3, that all mankind stands condemned before God because of our sin, leading us to this truth: all must receive a righteousness that comes from God. Not a self-derived righteousness, but a gift of righteousness that God gives to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So let's read Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on God and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, Do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your living and powerful word. We thank you that through the word of God we have hope. Through the word of God we meet the Savior Jesus Christ. And through the word of God this morning, you can transform the hardest hearts. We pray for us that we would not be hard-hearted, but we would have receptive and humble hearts to receive the truth of your word and leave here changed for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In my last year of seminary, we had a small crisis in our family. We ran out of money, and some people will know what that's like being in college. We had just added a third baby, and we didn't know how we were going to make ends meet. So we had some hard decisions to make. We could just leave seminary early and go home and just take what we had and call it good. We could have quit seminary and worked for a year, tried to earn enough money. Or we could have taken out student loans. We didn't like any of those options, and so we were kind of at a standstill. When the most amazing and miraculous thing happened, I went to the mailbox one day, and there in the mail was a letter from the seminary. And in that letter was an announcement that I had received a scholarship, a full tuition scholarship. I didn't earn it. I didn't apply for it. I didn't deserve it. But there, for some miraculous reason, the seminary had given me a full tuition scholarship for our final year. And what's more, this scholarship came with some amazing additional benefits. Along with a few other students who got the same scholarship, we were going to be brought together into a small group with a faculty advisor for a small group for the duration of that year just to work on leadership and character development. The donors of the scholarship were committing to pray for us and our family, and who knows, they may be still praying for me today. Wouldn't that be awesome? But they also asked me for some things in response to this scholarship. It wasn't without stipulations. I think I had to keep my grades at a certain grade point average. I had to write thank you notes to the donors, which I was very happy to do. But think deeper still, this scholarship was part of a bigger vision, and this scholarship invited me and called me to embrace that vision from the heart. That I was going to be here to make the most of my studies, not just to build a career, but to get the most out of it I possibly could so that I could go wherever the Lord sent me in service to His church and be the best pastor I could possibly be. Now, this is not a passage in the Bible about scholarships, but I use this idea of scholarship to remind us of a biblical concept of covenant. The scholarship was a sort of covenant in a way. What is this covenant? If you want a dictionary definition, a covenant is a solemn and binding agreement, sometimes between two human parties. So you find human covenants in the scriptures. But most importantly, throughout the Bible, you find God, the eternal, almighty, creator of all things, entering into these solemn and binding agreements with his people. The story of the Old Testament is really the story of covenants, God making covenants graciously with people. A covenant with God must be gracious. It can't be deserved if God is God. And like all covenants, they come with binding obligations, which God, the author of the covenant, establishes with human beings, stipulating commitments that God is making to his covenant partners, but calling on those covenant partners to respond with commitments themselves. The covenants with Abraham really begins the story of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. God because of his grace, because of his free mercy, chose one man out of all the nations of the earth, Abraham. Not because Abraham was better, but because of his own love and free choice. He chose Abraham and promised him things much better than any academic scholarship you've ever dreamed of, giving him the promise of innumerable offspring greater than the stars of the heavens, who would live and occupy the land of Canaan as their permanent possession, who would be uniquely blessed by God among all the families of the earth, and beyond that, would be a blessing themselves to all the families of the earth, the vehicle through which God would bring his blessing to the nations. But they had stipulations themselves from God. They were called by God to walk before him and be blameless, and to teach their children to walk before God and walk with God blamelessly, and so on and so forth, generation by generation, God calling them to be his holy nation, his people for his own possession, who would display his glory. Now, this was for a greater vision. It wasn't just about Israel, as we've mentioned. It was for the glory of God and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And later, as we come to the covenant that comes through Moses, we find a covenant that builds upon, not replaces, but builds upon the covenant that God made with Abraham. The heartbeat of the covenant that God made through Moses there at Mount Sinai is the Ten Commandments, and it's fleshed out with 600 and some odd additional commandments, which you might think of as case law, specifying the application of the Ten Commandments in different situations and circumstances that people might find themselves. It established the people of Abraham now as a unique nation state, preparing them to live as God's holy people as they enter the land of Canaan. These people, rescued by grace, rescued out of Egypt, now called to be holy, who have the very presence of God dwelling in their midst. The first covenant with Abraham had a sign. It was called circumcision. The second covenant with Moses also had a sign. It was the Sabbath. And those signs, I'm quoting a theologian here, what was circumcision really all about? Well, it was a token, a physical, obvious thing, of that work of grace whereby God chooses and marks men for his own. You understand the heartbeat of circumcision, that's a pretty good definition. It's a token of that work of grace whereby God chooses and marks men for his own. The word covenant does not appear in this passage, okay? So I got to get that out there right away. You're not going to find covenant in Romans chapter 2. The concept of covenant, however, undergirds everything that Paul's writing, and you're not going to understand this passage unless you approach it from this Old Testament covenant mentality. Words like circumcision obviously draw our attention back to the covenant that God made with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. The constant references to the law all through the passage we just read draw our attention to the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. Even the question that Paul poses at the end, how do you really know who is a Jew, a real Jew? Well, that's a covenantal question asking who truly, from God's perspective, constitutes the people of God in this world. Let's go back to scholarships for a moment, though, before we go further. How and why do scholarships go wrong? Imagine for a second you were in charge of a scholarship committee. You were in charge of giving out thousands of dollars to, you know, promising young students. What are the fears in your heart as you stand and divvy out this money to young students? Well, you could probably come up with quite a list. And here's my point. Your list is, in a nutshell, the history of the people of Israel recorded through the Old Testament scriptures. What did Israel do, given this scholarship, better than a scholarship, given this covenant with the living God? Well, you and I both know college students that get great scholarships, go off to their first semester of college, and they use that money for anything but their studies, fail out after a semester having had a life of wild partying. Maybe a little more subtle, we all know people too, maybe you know people like this, who get great and amazing scholarships, complete their degrees, but it's not really about the degree or what the degree enables them to do. It's about the bragging rights that those scholarships earn them. And so they spend the rest of their lives going around and dropping subtle or not so subtle hints that, did you know that I was a scholarship athlete? Did you know that I got a full ride to such and such a school? That too is the history of Israel. If you read through the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures, constantly following into this better, holier than thou, better than thou mindset of arrogance and boasting, of their scholarship that they received by grace from God? Or what about this? I've known someone, and a couple people maybe, that have received amazing scholarships and accumulated numerous advanced degrees. And they never do anything with it. They never work. They have the scholarships, they have the degrees, and they've never actually done anything with it. This might be the deepest betrayal of all, because those scholarships were part of a bigger vision for making an impact, for positive change in the world, and people never do anything about it. That too, the truth and the history of the nation of Israel. And to make matters worse, whether we're talking about waste or arrogance or just distraction, never getting anything done, the people of Israel had added this sin of entitlement, that because of the scholarship, because of the covenant we've been given with God, we are immune from judgment. We are free from God's wrath, and it doesn't really matter how we live our lives. This wild presumption that God will not call them to account and will give them a free pass. That is the history of the Jewish people as you see it spelled out, lived out in the history of the Old Testament scriptures. But I wonder if we can get a little more personal. Can you see yourself in any of those things? Can you see yourself in any of those traits? Can you see American Christianity in any of those traits? Do you find in yourself, or people you know, churches you've been a part in, a trust in religious externals? A trust in religious pedigree, if you will. That's not a common word, but by pedigree I mean my family has been Christians for so many generations. We have pastors in my family tree. Maybe my family's always been part of the Evangelical Free Church. We have roots that go way back in this denomination or that denomination. Perhaps it's a vague sense that as an American, well, I'm a Christian because this is a Christian country, and we boast in our history and the way that Christianity has indeed been a part of American history. It becomes for us an item on which we trust. Add to that our trust in external acts like baptism, praying a prayer, raising your hand in an evangelistic service. We could go on and on and on, all the while there is zero fruit in our lives, zero fruit in our churches, zero evidence that we are actually fulfilling the law of God in love for God and love for people. And compounded, as with Israel, with the outrageous and foolish presumption that these external religious markers and these religious pedigree will make us immune to God's judgment. What Paul is writing here to the Jewish people is, in a sense, more applicable than just to them. So I think he has in mind religious people as well, of which there are many in our country. And the heartbeat of this passage would have been radically counterintuitive to the Jews of whom Paul is speaking and to whom he is writing, even as it is counterintuitive to many people in our culture. And not just counterintuitive, offensive to those who are merely cultural Christians and think their cultural Christianity makes them immune from God's judgment. God is not looking at externals. God is not looking at externals. He is looking at the heart. And God defines his people as those who are inwardly transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if this is true, then the call of God on us is the same as the call of God on these people thousands of years ago, to put off our trust in external things and to put our faith in Christ and in Christ alone, the giver of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a massively long introduction, but I wanted to set the stage before we get into the meat and potatoes of this passage. Probably in your Bible, you have two paragraphs. Each of these paragraphs, I think, has a main idea. So we'll just draw two main ideas as we go through Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. The first paragraph, verses 17 to 24, the danger of religious hypocrisy. The danger of religious hypocrisy, verses 17 to 24. I've four P words, words start with the letter P, to show the flow of thought as Paul walks through this point, the danger of religious hypocrisy. The first is privilege. Religious hypocrisy starts with privilege, and boy, were the Jews privileged. Make no mistake, they had real and significant advantages given by grace that the rest of the world did not enjoy. Look at verses 17 and 18. Paul lays out five of these privileges that Jewish people enjoyed. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. These are not make-believe things. These are genuine, glorious privileges given by God's grace. And these privileges enabled them, secondly, to enjoy certain prerogatives on planet Earth, unique rights and responsibilities that no other people and no other nation enjoyed on this planet. Paul lists four of those in verses 19 and 20. If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. This is true, in fact. All of these things have Old Testament precedent. Paul is alluding to certain Old Testament passages that shows that this was God's design for the people of Israel, that they would be the moral PhDs of the ancient world. They would be those who could instruct the nations and show the nations the character of God through their holiness of life. In fact, this is a passage. There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. I want to read it. It gets exactly to this point. Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 to 8. Moses writing to Israel, "Keep the law and do these precepts, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear of all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Truly, the people of Israel were given great privileges and unique prerogatives on planet Earth, but sadly, rather than fulfill the vision of the scholarship, what happened? The absolute opposite results. Pretense. Pretense is our third word, and we see that spelled out through several rhetorical questions beginning in verse 21. Follow along, Romans 2, verse 21. "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" I don't think Paul is implying that every Jewish person that ever lived has done all of these things. Rather, Paul is pointing out some of the biggest and most flagrant violations of God's holy law, things that any ordinary Jew would see evidence of with their own eyes, to call into question their use of the privileges and prerogatives given by God in the covenant. Rather than result in holiness of life, it has resulted in hypocrisy and sheer pretense that was unavoidable if you would just look around with your eyes in Paul's day. As it is, sadly, in our day, as we look around at the state of the American church in our day. Many of you, I'm sure, reading the news this week, heard the terrible, just devastating news coming out of the Southern Baptist Convention. Anybody come across this week in your news feed? Southern Baptist Convention, aside from the American Catholic Church, the largest Christian body in the United States, the most vocal of any Christian denomination on moral issues, the most active in evangelism, the most bold and generous in sending missionaries to the ends of the earth, find out this week, is rotten at its very core. For over a decade, sexual abuse and cover-ups and misconducts by those who are at the very core of the denomination going on undetected, undealt with year after year after year. We get used to hearing terrible news about the Catholic Church in the news, and maybe we feel some insulation about that since we're Protestants, we're evangelicals, maybe that doesn't apply to us. But here, the Southern Baptist Convention, arguably the closest in doctrine and mission to the Evangelical Free Church, and we find news of a former president, it would be funny if it wasn't so sad, sexually assaulting the wife of another pastor, okay? And yet never disciplined for that, never made public. A seminary president, former seminary president, intimidating and silencing a woman who was sexually assaulted on campus. The executive committee, who knew that there was a youth worker sexually assaulting young people, they knew it And yet they allowed him to move on from that church and get another job at another church where he abused more people still. This is heartbreaking stuff. This is rot at the very core. It shows us the pretense of religious people who seem on the outside to have it all together, all put together and buttoned up, and yet it does not make us immune. It does not make us immune to sin, and certainly not immune to God's judgment. This is a danger for us as well. Privilege and prerogatives followed up by pretense. I wondered if Paul was preaching this sermon today in this church, how he would put the first few verses of this first paragraph. If I could take the liberty here, if you call yourself an evangelical, if you claim a personal relationship with God, if you have Jesus in your heart, if you have a morning quiet time, ensure that you are voting for Christian values, censoring inappropriate movies, and you sign up to teach at VBS every summer. You who teach others, do not teach yourself. Danger of religious hypocrisy is not confined to the first century. It can be in any church and in any heart. And we need to be ruthlessly clear about what it is and ruthlessly honest about when we see it. Whether it's sexual abuse or greed or gossip, whatever these sins may be, God hates the pretense. He hates the hypocrisy of his people who have his special revelation in the scriptures and yet go and do whatever we want and whatever's comfortable or pleasurable. And the result is the worst step of all. We get to the fourth P, verses 23 and 24, profanity. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Profanity, not the profanity of when I say the wrong thing, when I hit my thumb with a hammer, but the worst sort of profanity, the profanity of God's holiness, his glory, his name blasphemed among the nations. The very people that God put us on the planet to show his glory to, now blaspheming his name. This is the undoing of the whole vision behind the scholarship. It is the unraveling of the whole purpose of man, created for God's glory, now having the absolute opposite effect because of religious hypocrisy. Makes me think of that famous quote from Gandhi, the Indian reformer. I would be a Christian, except for the Christians that I know. Have you heard that before? Let that sink in. It's convicting. This danger and this truth cannot be held at arm's length. It is not merely academic, making a point about the Jews in Paul's day. The danger of religious hypocrisy is our danger, your danger uniquely or individually, but also our danger as a Christian church. It is a danger to your own soul. It is a liability to the glory of God. And God, who is worthy of the praise not only of his people, but of all the nations, calls us to examine our hearts and have zero tolerance for religious hypocrisy. Now, we'll have to wait till chapter 3, verse 21 to really get the solution to the problem. I keep saying that week after week. The good news is coming, and we will get there. But even in this passage, uniquely, in this section of Scripture that is almost all darkness, we do find one glimmer of hope. And it comes in the second paragraph. The second paragraph has as main idea this, the promise of spiritual transformation. Verses 25 to 29, the promise of spiritual transformation. If we back up to this idea of covenants and the story of the covenants unfolding through the Old Testament scriptures, there's more that we could mention. We didn't talk about the covenant with Noah, the covenant with David, or, most importantly still, the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied and that Ezekiel prophesied about that we read about not long ago in our worship service. Through the prophets, God made known that there was coming a day when he would make a new covenant with Israel. A covenant that would replace the Mosaic covenant, which they broke. A covenant that would once again build on the Abrahamic covenant. But a covenant that would include as its unique and defining feature an outpouring of the sovereign power of God in the lives of his people that would transform them from the inside out. heart transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit, the full and complete forgiveness of sins, a covenant community where people would enjoy communion with God and one and all would know Him and truly enjoy Him and His fellowship. And best of all, a covenant that would include not just ethnic Jews, but would be extended to believers from every tribe and tongue and nation, all who call upon the name of the Lord. And although the Old Testament ends without the fulfillment of this covenant, we who are believers in Jesus Christ know that God has kept His word, and so we read the second paragraph, an understanding, a gospel understanding of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Paul's first point there, verse 25, is being Jewish cannot save you. Cannot save you. The Jewish people may have even agreed with what Paul wrote in the first paragraph about religious hypocrisy, but you can imagine firing back, but Paul, we're Jews, we have circumcision, God will never judge us for our sins. And Paul wants them to know that as important as circumcision was, it's a category error to make you think that it would somehow insulate you or protect you from God's thorough justice. I got this from a commentator. I thought it was helpful. He says, imagine Paul, the math teacher, writing on the board. He says, circumcision, here's my equation, circumcision minus obedience to the law equals uncircumcision, right? Uncircumcision. Circumcision cannot save you. Contrary to what the Jewish rabbis of Paul's day were speaking, circumcision was no insulation against God's judgment. But now imagine Paul writing a second equation on the board. He says, uncircumcision plus obedience to the law equals circumcision, right? It's a second math equation. And his point is this, being Jewish cannot save you, but faithful Gentiles are being saved. Now that second equation, uncircumcision plus obedience to the law equals circumcision. Now there's a built-in oxymoron there, right? Because as you very well know, circumcision is a commanded in the Old Testament law. How can you be uncircumcised and at the same time keeping the precepts of the law? Well, Paul is smuggling in a new definition of the law that will be, a definition that will be unfolded again as we go through the book of Romans. But to give you a sneak preview, Romans chapter 13, verse 8, look at how Paul defines the law under the new covenant. Owe no one anything, Romans 13, 8, except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Being Jewish cannot save you, but miraculously faithful Gentiles living lives of love are being saved, and they will stand in judgment over the disobedient among Israel who had the law and had circumcision, but rejected God's moral requirement. How is it that law-keeping Gentiles are in? How is this possible? Knowing what we know about the heart of mankind is spelled out in Romans chapter 1. When we get a hint of this again, that will be unfolded throughout the rest of the book, Romans 2:29 gives us a hint and a glimmer of hope. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The point is this, the Holy Spirit transforms the hearts of all who believe to live lives of love. What would be hopeless, absolutely hopeless, God makes possible. I was thinking about, we're all growing gardens right now. Maybe you're growing a garden. How hopeless it would be to try to grow a garden in a cave, right? You go into a deep, dark cave and put your seeds in the soil and hope that something will grow. It'll never work. Well, so would it be hopeless for people without the Holy Spirit to try to keep God's holy commandments and live lives of love. But God has done for us what we never could have done for ourselves, that He has given us the Holy Spirit on all who believe, so that we are empowered and transformed by the Spirit to live a life pleasing to God. It is the Holy Spirit who qualifies us to be new covenant members, and the Holy Spirit who empowers us to bear good fruit that God requires. Just a quote from Galatians, here's what Paul says, Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, a new creation. which we enjoy because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith working through love. Here in the center of the bullseye, remember Paul's starts with all mankind, he goes to moral people, he ends with the Jews. All mankind, accountable and condemned, whether the idol worshiper in the depths of the rainforest, or the Harvard ethics professor, or the Jewish people of Paul's day, or cultural Christians of all our day, accountable, condemned, facing the wrath of God. For one and all, there is hope. And the hope is in the power of God poured out in the Holy Spirit. Let me see if I can close with an analogy. In 1781, with these words, listen here, with highest respect to the patriot, the warrior, and the civilian, Yale College awarded an honorary degree to George Washington. As far as I know, George Washington never went to Yale, never studied at Yale, never got a scholarship at Yale. But because of his tireless, self-sacrificial, and faithful work in the cause of the American Revolution, in keeping with the spirit of what Yale stood for and their ambitions for their institutions and for our country, they awarded him something much better than a scholarship. They awarded him an honorary degree to a man who fulfilled their highest ideals and the vision of that institution. And so God will do for you. Although you may have never gotten the scholarship, covenant inclusion given to the Jewish people, yet God gives this honorary degree. His spirit resulting in his praise. Imagine that. His praise. To Jew and Gentile alike, without distinction. To those without pedigree, those without family, those without a cultural history, God promises that I will be your God and you shall be my people in this new covenant that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from the sin of religious hypocrisy. I pray that you would forgive us for the sin of religious hypocrisy of which we have all taken part, and that we, by your Spirit, would be those faithful covenant members who bring you glory among all the nations. And we cannot do this without you. We depend upon your power, and we ask that you would fill us again with the power of your Holy Spirit to live lives worthy of you. This we pray through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.